Amen. Let's remain standing and pick up our Bibles as we turn together to our sermon text this evening, which is Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. And I encourage you now to give careful attention. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zechor, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Raphaiah the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah the son of Haramath made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush the son of Hashbaniah made repairs. Malchijah the son of Harim and Hashub the son of Pahath Moab repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shallon, the son of Kolhoza, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress of the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section, from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress, and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Perash, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east, and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower, and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants, in front of the Mifkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice at the eager expectation with which we can come to your word, knowing that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us today to profit by your word as we look at this passage that might be difficult for some of us to understand. We pray that you would help us to pay attention to what you want us to pay attention to in this passage, that we might be taught and corrected and built up as the people of God through your word tonight. We pray this trusting that your word is living and active, and that your spirit is active among us, even in these minutes that we have together. And so we know, O Lord, that your word will have the effect for which you've sent it forth. And we thank you for that as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you have been here at Northwoods for a year or two at least, you've started to pick up on the rotation of annual events that we have as a church family. And there are lots of them. We have our conference and we have our congregational meeting and all these things that we do together. But one of the annual events that has become perhaps my favorite, or it's at least one of my favorites, might surprise you. It is the church work day that our deacons organize each spring. The church work day is a very practical day that demonstrates a glorious spiritual reality that we are together God's people. And as we show up and we pray in the morning, we hear what needs to be done, and then we scatter in ones or twos or threes to do what needs to be done, there is this very visible manifestation of the unity that we have as God's people, as elders of the church and elementary school students work side by side. And we have lawyers and engineers and mothers and mechanics all just seeking to be helpful, not to be served, but to serve. It's a beautiful thing. It's one of the most visible, tangible signs of our fellowship together as God's people. And the beauty of one of our church work days is probably surpassed by the beauty that's on display here in Nehemiah 3, a very similar kind of beauty. In this chapter, we get to walk around, if I can put it this way, an ancient church workday. We are like time-traveling visitors from the future, getting to watch as God's people, 500 years or so before Christ, work side by side in a Christ-like way for God's glory and for the good of his church. And as we see this, I hope we will be encouraged to trust in God's ability to move us and to move all of his people to serve side by side for his glory, as we see here, because the work that is done here in Nehemiah 3 is ultimately God's work. The Lord is at work in this situation, working through his people, working as he moves his people to work for his glory and to advance his purposes in the world. And this is the main idea that I think we see in this passage and we can see so often displayed among us here. When God is at work, his people humbly work together. When God is at work, his people humbly work together. That's what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, as we look at this unusual passage, I want to begin by orienting us to the big picture of the whole passage so we understand what's going on in general, and then we will pause to notice some important details. So our outline is basically first, the big picture, and then second, the important details. And I'll tell you what some of those details are when we come to them. Let's start then by looking together at the big picture. And we need to understand what the big picture is here, because as we read through the details of a passage like this, it quickly blurs together for us into a confusing pile of names and facts that can make us just decide we're not sure what's going on, so let's just move on to the next chapter and find out what happens there. But there is something significant going on here in the big picture. What we are being told about here, what we're given here, is a detailed account of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. Why did the wall need to be rebuilt? Well, remember that at this time, God's people were in great distress and reproach because the wall had been broken down and their gates burned with fire, and they had become like the doormat of the whole world. They were defenseless and despised, bringing shame not only on them, but leading the nations to mock the name of the Lord their God, which is a far more significant problem. And so what's going on here is the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, yes, to deliver Jerusalem from their distress and reproach, but even more, to glorify the name of the God who was the God of Israel. And as they're doing this work, God has sent, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, Nehemiah to lead the people in this work. So that's what's going on here in this chapter. We are witnessing the rebuilding of the wall, and you can think of this chapter like a guided tour through a job site. We are led around the wall through this chapter as it goes forward, beginning in the northeast corner of Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate. And we know that what that gate is. It's the gate through which the sacrificial animals were usually brought. It was very close to the temple itself. So that gives us a fixed point. The Sheep Gate is in the northeast corner. And then from there, this tour moves around the walls of Jerusalem in a counterclockwise direction, if you're looking down on the city from above. And as we work our way around the wall through this chapter, we see God's people engaged in a variety of different tasks. This one great project of rebuilding the wall took many different forms for particular people. So some are simply repairing portions of the wall that were still mostly intact, but just needed to be polished up in a sense. In other places, however, the wall needed to be rebuilt from scratch. It was just rubble and needed to be rebuilt. We've noticed also as we read it that in some places they are working not on the wall, but on the gates. And so in those places, the people are doing woodwork and metalwork instead of stonework. So in addition to stone chisels and people carrying large rocks, you can imagine saws cutting and forges bellowing smoke as God's people work all around the wall to rebuild the city. I hope you can imagine something of the scene then from this overview. You can imagine that as this chapter goes, you are, as it were, walking with Nehemiah, who probably wrote this chapter, as he leads you around the different locations on the wall and shows you God's people carrying the stones and setting them in place, cutting the wood for the gates and hanging the doors in their place. This is the work that's going on in this chapter. And this is an encouraging and exciting project. At last, God is restoring the ruined walls and gates of Jerusalem. Those walls and gates that had fallen and been burned because of Israel's sin are now rising again through the gracious, restoring work of God. He is advancing his plan, bringing about ultimately the day when in Christ, Jerusalem, the true heavenly Jerusalem, will be established as the highest of the mountains, and Jerusalem will be a praise in all the earth. That's the project that's being advanced here, as the ruins of Jerusalem are being rebuilt. And so this is the big picture. God is on the move as his people are rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But obviously, as you know very well from reading through it, this chapter is not just here to tell us about the big picture, is it? We're not just here to learn that God restored the walls and gates of Jerusalem. We are here to learn in great detail how God did this, how he used his people to do it. And so we're going to turn now from looking at the big picture of this chapter to now begin to focus on some important details that are seen in this chapter, as because God is at work rebuilding Jerusalem, his people are humbly and diligently at work as well. Now, we need to remember as we look at this chapter, that God is entirely capable of working apart from any effort on our part. Often God is at work when we are not at work, like the Israelites standing on the shores of the Red Sea, watching God overthrow Pharaoh's army without them having to lift a finger. Often God works entirely apart from us, and praise the Lord when he does. But ordinarily, in Scripture and in our own experience, God works out his plans through people like us. He gives to Christians like you and me the privilege of participating in his work as he accomplishes his eternal purposes. It is a privilege for us to be a part of this big picture project as God advances his plan of salvation throughout the world. It's a privilege to be part of the glorious work of God. But what does that privilege look like? What does it look like when God's people get to be part of his glorious work? Well, it looks like what we see here in this chapter. We see that the work that God is doing through his people is four things that we're going to look at. We see that it is hard work, that it is holy work, that it is humble work, and then, shifting the parallelism a little bit, the whole church does the work. So it's hard work, it's holy work, it's humble work, and the whole church does the work. So as we look at the details of this chapter, the first thing to notice is that this effort involved hard work. And that's important to correct our thinking, because we often think that if God is working in something, it will be easy, effortless, and quite detached from the dust and sweat and pain of this world. I don't really know why we think that, because it's completely contrary to the whole biblical story, isn't it? Throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, God's work unfolds not in some sort of sealed, sanitary, detached place. God's work unfolds in the blood, sweat, and tears of this world. Just think of the work of Christ. The Word became flesh. And it was through the tears of his agony and grief, the sweat of the Garden of Gethsemane and the roads of Galilee and the blood of his cross, that Jesus, who was surely doing the work of God, advanced God's plans in the world. The work was hard for Christ, and so too, the work for God's people is hard. This was hard, gritty, dirty work that was slow and difficult. This was not a one-day project. This took them week after week of daily labor. They got tired carrying heavy stones. I am sure they got injured along the way as rocks fell and crushed toes and they cut themselves on saws. This was a painful and difficult process. And it was a big project. This work was hard. There were long stretches of wall involved. And mostly we're not told here how long each section was, but we're given that information in at least one case in verse 13, where we're told that Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoa rebuilt 1,000 cubits of the wall. 1,000 cubits is about 1,500 feet, which I think, I'm not very good at this kind of thing, but I think that's about the distance between here and King Super's if you just drew a straight line. That's a short walk, but that's a long wall to build. And that was just one group out of the 41 or so listed here. There was a lot of wall that needed to be rebuilt. And evidently, some of the groups worked hard to such a degree that they wound up working on more than one section of the wall. Some groups here evidently, when they finished their part of the wall, moved on to do another part. We see several examples of this, but I'll just call your attention to the people of Tekoa. They're mentioned first in verse 5, working on one section of the wall, but then they appear again in verse 27, working on what it calls another section of the wall. Most likely, in every case where it refers to another section, that means that the people mentioned there are doing double duty. It means that when they finished their first assigned project, they didn't go to Nehemiah and say, "We're headed home." They went to Nehemiah and said, "What else can we do? What else needs to be done?" God's people, the point I'm making here is God's people worked hard to advance God's kingdom purposes in the world. And so too we should expect that if we are given the privilege of participating in God's work in the world, it is going to involve hard work for us. Now, of course, we're not building a wall because we live in a different time in the history of God's work of salvation in the world. But we should still expect hard work as we serve the Lord in our day. And when I call it hard work, I don't mean to say that this is a bad thing. Remember, hard work is not a result of the fall into sin. Adam and Eve were made to work in the garden. Hard work only looks bad to sinners who are in the grip of laziness. There is good and hard work that God gives us to do for His glory in the world, whether that is writing sermons and preparing lessons, whether it is cutting grass and cleaning bathrooms to facilitate the other work of the church, whether it's visiting the sick or helping the needy or changing the diapers of the children we are discipling. We are all called to hard and difficult work, work that can be stinky and sweaty and even involve blood, sweat, and tears. But that is how God's work unfolds in the world, in Nehemiah's day, as well as in ours. So let us not refuse to do any hard work to serve the Lord out of the misguided idea that if God is working through us, it's going to be easy. Because clearly here, God was working and the effort involved hard work for His people. The details show us then that this was hard work, but the details show us something else. They show us, secondly, that this was holy work. It was holy work. And this is part of what motivates God's people in this chapter to do hard work. We as God's people are motivated to do the hard work that God calls us to do because we know we're doing it for the Lord and for His glory. And that's seen here in verses 1 and 2, right at the beginning of the chapter, which highlight the holiness of this work. Nehemiah could have started this account of a tour around the walls at any point on the wall, couldn't he? But he chooses to start with the place where the priests were working. And this allows him to tell us that about something that the priests did, which no one else did because no one else could do it. Look at verse 1, where it says that the priests built the sheep gate, and what else did they do? They consecrated it. It says they built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. The priests not only built, but consecrated what they built. Now, that's just their sections here in this chapter, but we'll find that once the whole wall is finished, the whole thing is consecrated, in a sense, through a great ceremony of celebration and dedication of the wall later in the book of Nehemiah. But here, this little word consecrated is a reminder to us that this project is for the glory of the Lord. They are not building a wall merely for their own sake. They are building up a wall for the Lord's sake. They are seeking to glorify God by building up the city of God. And the holy purposes of the work, that's one of the things that most distinguishes the work of God's people from the work of other people. I fully realize, and we can acknowledge, that lots of people who aren't Christians work hard and work together to do great things. The Bible doesn't deny that. Just look at the Tower of Babel in Genesis. When people gather together and work hard to do a great project. But what is the goal of that great project in Genesis? Not God's glory, but our glory. People will work hard and work together to build a name for themselves. But what distinguishes God's people is that they work hard and they work together to glorify the name of God. That's what they're doing here. They're building the wall in order to consecrate it to the Lord. They're doing it not for themselves, but for Him. And this is a mark of the work of God's people. We can think of persecuted pastors around the world who are preaching the gospel, though it might put them in prison. No personal benefit to them, but it glorifies the Lord. We can think of missionaries who leave all that is comfortable and familiar to go to a far country. Not convenient for them, but it glorifies the Lord. We can think of parents who are working hard to teach their children the scriptures and to catechize them, when it would be much more personally pleasant to sit on the couch and not do this difficult duty. And we can think of the church work days, of course, where people show up and serve in all sorts of ways that don't personally benefit them. See, this is something that marks the work of God's people, that they do hard work for holy ends, ultimately for the glory of God. They work hard here. It is holy work. And since it's all ultimately about the glory of God, those who did this work were quite willing to humble themselves. And that brings us to the third thing we can see in the details here. This hard and holy work was also, thirdly, humble work. It was humble work, meaning it was done in a spirit of humility. The first thing that maybe calls our attention to this is actually the one case in which they refused to work with humility. There were some people who were too proud to participate in this hard and holy work, and we learn about it in verse 5. Verse 5 says that next to them the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. The word that Nehemiah uses here for nobles can be translated majestic ones. And it's a word that's commonly used for leaders, but I think its use here is significant because we'll see in a moment, this chapter refers to many other leaders who are all not referred to with this word, majestic ones. It's only the ones who refuse to work who are identified as noble or majestic ones. And I think it's a clue to us that these men were too persuaded of their own majesty to bend their necks and humble their hearts and participate in the hard and holy work that God was doing. They thought it was beneath them. But these leaders are the exception rather than the rule, and they provide a startling contrast that then helps us to notice how many other leaders in this chapter lay down their pride and put their shoulders to the Lord's work. It's emphasized all through this chapter. It actually begins right away in verse 1, where we see the high priest and his brethren building a section of the wall. These men who would usually be seen in holy garments and with clean hands leading the worship of the temple are here seen in dirty clothes, working hard, participating in this work because that's what was needed for God's glory at the time. The priests here work right alongside all the people, but it's not just the priests. There are many other leaders in this chapter who put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. A few examples. In verse 12, there is Shallum, who is leader of half the district of Jerusalem. There's the Nehemiah in verse 16, a different Nehemiah than the author, who's leader of half the district of Beth Zor. There's Hashabiah in verse 17, leader of half the district of Keilah. There are many such leaders named throughout this list who were not too proud to work hard alongside the people. But perhaps the greatest example of humility is the leader who's not named in this list. Did you notice that Nehemiah, who wrote this list, does not mention himself in it? We would typically say, if we know something about the book of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. But that's not what Nehemiah says here. He says nothing about himself. He says God's people built the wall. Isn't it interesting to contrast Nehemiah with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? You remember Nebuchadnezzar when he was walking on the roof of his palace and looking out at the city, he says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" That's Nebuchadnezzar. By contrast to that, here's Nehemiah, as it were, leading us on this tour and saying, "Is not this glorious Jerusalem, which God's people have built by God's mighty power as his royal residence and for the glory of his majesty?" And so though there are a few leaders here who are too proud to participate in the work, that just calls attention to the predominant spirit among all the leaders from Nehemiah on down as leaders and people humbly work side by side to do this hard and holy work. Well, this is the mark of leadership, of true godly leadership among God's people throughout the ages, because, of course, this is what Christ our Lord has done. These majestic ones wouldn't humble themselves to do hard work, but was not Christ far more majestic? And yet he humbled himself far lower than any of the leaders here do. Think of what Paul says in Philippians 2, that Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. There's a majestic one. But it says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ humbled himself to do this hard and holy work. And so he calls those who would lead among his people to this day to humble themselves. Think of what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 20. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Leadership among God's people is a call to hard and humble work. It is not a call to status, to set yourself above or apart from God's people and be unwilling to work alongside them. In fact, those who lead among God's people should lead in working harder than anyone else and more humbly than anyone else. The Apostle Paul learned that lesson about leadership in the church, and he speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, when he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." This is the place of leaders among God's people, from Christ our Lord to all the lesser leaders who serve under him. And of course, it extends to all of God's people as well. There is no place for any Christian to lord it over other believers. We are all instead to labor humbly, shoulder to shoulder with all the people of God, to do the hard and holy work of building up his church. And this brings us then to our final observation from the details of this passage. We've seen that this work was hard, that it was holy, and that it was humble. But now fourth and finally, as we look at the details of this chapter, we see that the whole church did this work. The whole church did this work. And this perhaps is the greatest emphasis of this entire chapter. We're taught here that everyone or every type of person in the church was engaged in this work. All kinds of Israelites were involved. So we see, for example, that this work is done not just by those who live inside Jerusalem and will personally benefit from these walls, but also by Israelites who lived outside Jerusalem. We saw those people from Tekoa, which was a town 10.5 miles away. We see in verse 2 that there are people from Jericho here, and in verse 7 that there are people from Gibeon and Mizpah. There are many people doing this work who would not personally benefit from the building up of the walls. But they know that this is where God is at work. This is God's plan. And so they put aside their personal benefit to serve the Lord in Jerusalem. So here we see those inside and outside Jerusalem uniting to do this work. And as we think of how the whole people of God did this, we can also see that all kinds of people pitched in, regardless of their training or experience or qualifications for this work. I find it entertaining to think about the high priest himself building the wall and to imagine him needing correction from time to time from a humble stonemason who knows how to build a wall and the high priest does not know how to build the wall. In this project, there are goldsmiths and perfumers in verse 8. There are merchants in verse 31 who did not say, "This is not my job, I don't build walls," but said instead, "This is the need of God's people," and they participated. Did you notice, as we look at how the whole church did this, that men and women are involved? The text goes out of its way in verse 12 to tell us about the daughters of Shallum who made repairs with him. And so the picture this chapter gives us is of leaders and humble laborers, men and women, old and young, probably all laboring side by side to build up the walls of Jerusalem. And that once again takes my mind to our church work days and other opportunities we might have to serve together. There are times when, yes, it does happen, I am not wearing a tie and I'm not standing up front. There are times when elders are pitching in gladly to do the work of the church, when men and women, old and young, white collar and blue collar, military and civilian, all kinds of people with all kinds of backgrounds pitch in together to get done what needs to be done. And that is a beautiful thing. That's what we see here and what we see often in our church. And it's a challenge to us, perhaps, to humble ourselves, to joyfully participate in the work of the Lord, not based on who we are and what we want to do, but based on what the need of God's people is in the moment. Isn't it true that sometimes we sit on the sidelines in the church waiting for something to come along that we think suits our status? Or isn't it true that sometimes we refuse to get involved until something comes along that matches our expertise? Unless it's something we really know about, we're not going to pitch in. And sometimes, isn't it shamefully true that we hesitate to participate in something in the church because of who we would have to work next to? So we often, in our sinfulness, wait. We sit back. We wait for the opportunity to do what we want, when we want, how we want, and with whom we want. That is the thinking of the world. That's the thinking of the flesh. But here we see that when God's people are walking by the Spirit, something very different happens. The people begin to look for what is needed, not what is preferred. They begin to pitch in, whether they have expertise or not. They begin to work side by side with the lowly or the exalted to make sure that the work gets done. The evidence that God is at work among his people is that, as Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 27 and 28, we will stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But how can this happen? That's the big question. How can we lay aside our preferences and our habits? How can we put aside the thinking of the world and think and act instead by the Spirit? Well, it happens only by the Spirit, doesn't it? It's God's grace changing us from within through faith in Jesus Christ that produces the kind of church workday that we see in the text of Scripture here and that we often do see among God's people here at Northwoods. Isn't that what Paul says, that it's God's grace that motivates this when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Notice what Paul says there. I labored. Paul did hard and humble and holy work, but he says, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It's God who does this work in and then through his people. And so may we trust in God to do that work among us. May God's grace continue to operate as it has operated here at Northwoods and throughout the whole church of God, so that by the grace of God, we will labor abundantly. We will work humbly for his glory and for the church's good. And in the end of the day, when all the work is done, we will give all the credit where the credit is due, not to ourselves, but to the Lord. I think this would be a fitting way to end every church work day with the words of Deborah in the days of the judges in Judges 5:2. This would be a good way to end our church work days, and perhaps it's a good way to end the sermon this evening. Deborah says, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do bless you that you really do work this way among us. And we thank you for the privilege you've given to us here at Northwoods to see your Spirit at work in our congregation. When we pitch in and work side by side and serve, as so many do, humbly and work hard for your glory. Lord, thank you for your grace that has changed us, that we might desire, as we begin to do, not to build up our own kingdoms, not to serve our own glory, but humbly to be used to build up your church and to glorify your name. Lord, we do see that here, and we praise you for it, and yet we also confess that it's often hard for us to live together and to work together that way. It is so easy. I certainly know it as a pastor. We all know it as Christians. It's so easy for the desire for personal status, personal exaltation, the desire to gratify our own pride, to creep in and to begin to corrupt the work that we are doing together as a church. And so we pray, Father, that by the Holy Spirit, you would make us more like Christ, our leader and King, who so humbled himself to serve us. Help us to wash one another's feet, to serve humbly side by side, and use us, we pray, to build up your church to the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.